Proverbs chapter 16 begins by saying the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now your translation might say, and it gives a greater sense of it, the preparations of the heart are from man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. What it's saying is that man is devising in his heart the direction of his life, the things that he wants to do, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, the way it's ultimately steered. It says a similar thing down in verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And there's a great sense in this 16th chapter in a number of places of the sovereignty of God. We're given the book of Proverbs. We're told to apply these things to our lives, to walk in wisdom. But that's never independent of both our relationship with God and then, more importantly, in some of these verses, his relationship to us, in which he sovereignly guides and his providence is there. So preparations of the heart are in man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, or right in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. All the ways of a man or a woman are right in their own eyes. Ever been married to somebody like that? My wife still is. People can justify anything, can't they? What they do, it's right in their own eyes. Well, you don't understand. I mean, that's the first problem. You don't understand. Or you hear your kids. When you have kids at home and they fight, little kids. But he looked at me. He hummed. She touched me. You know, that just everything right. We're that way from the time we're little. The ways of a person certainly right in their own eyes. Remarkable, some of the things you hear people say that justify themselves. But it is the Lord that weighs the spirit. He's the one who knows the motive of a human being. That speaks louder to him than our excuses. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Commit your works unto the Lord, and your thoughts shall be established. How do we do that? Commit your works unto the Lord, and then your thoughts will be established. I think the first way we do that is before we commit our works to work, before we touch anything with our hands, if we simply fold them and get on our knees and say, Lord, this is what's in front of me. These are the things I've been thinking about. This is what I feel like you're calling me to do. This is what I think you're setting in front of me. This is where my heart is. If before we lay our hand to anything, we commit our works to the Lord, it says, then thy thoughts shall be established. It works out more peaceably. It's with less aggravation. He takes the things that he places upon our heart. He moves them forward. Do your best, commit the rest. Don't struggle over everything. You know, commit your works to the Lord and then move forward. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Now, some people are offended at that, because what that means is you were made for him. He hath made all things for himself, even you and me. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says that all things were created for thy pleasure, were they created. So the purpose of your life is not for your pleasure. That's a bummer, isn't it? The purpose of your life is for his pleasure. Now, we have to understand him, I think, to appreciate that. Does that mean he's an egomaniac and he's insecure and he needs all of these minions to be here for his purposes and pleasure, for him to have self-worth? No. And, you know, even the Westminster Catechism, the purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. I'm glad that is there. But the purpose of man is for God's pleasure. All things were created for him. Of course, it begs the question, what is his pleasure? And of course, as we study through Scripture, and God seeks to reveal himself to us, anthropomorphisms. He takes human institutions and applies them to his relationship with us. Certainly he's our king and he's our God. But it says that he is a father. It's Father's Day. He's a father and we're his children. Well, ask any father, what is the purpose of your children? What's the purpose of your children? Because people say, well, the purpose of man is to glorify God. The purpose of man is to serve God. Well, is that why you have kids? Did you have children to serve you? It's a funny idea, isn't it, if you have kids? You know, honey, I like this. You know, because when they're 3 or 4 or 5 years old, they start, you're painting, they want to paint. Well, look, honey, we have 6 or 7 more. We can get the whole house painted, you know. Purpose of our children is to serve us. No, no. You let them do that to bless them, not to bless you. The purpose of your children to glorify you? You come home from work? Oh, daddy, praise you. Is that what happens? You know, the pleasure of being a father is that of love. It's in the relationship itself. To know that there's 4 human beings on earth that I can hear something from that I can't hear from anyone else. And that's Dad. That's sacred stuff to me. And that I can say to them, son or daughter. And they can't hear that from anyone else on earth. The pleasure in that relationship is raising them, caring for them. Yes, it's long and it's tedious, and but there isn't anything else that I wear is more a badge of honor than being a father. God compares his relationship with us to a bride and a groom. Not a husband and a wife. Things can cool down a little there, but a bride and a groom. That's when a relationship is nice and fresh and nice and hot, isn't it? Well, men, did you get married for your wife to glorify you? Is that the purpose of man to glorify? So you come home from work and she could say, honey, oh, honey, praise you. You're the husband every woman in the world wishes that she had. No. Or to serve you. Is that why you had your wife? Convince her of that. To serve you. No, it's in the intimacy of love. There's the pleasure. And it says, we were created for him. We were created for his pleasure. We look at man created on the 6th day, the first full day of his existence, is the Sabbath, and it's a day of rest. And he sat with God in the garden in the cool of the day. The first full day of man's existence was a day of fellowship when everything stopped and he sat alone with God. All things are created for him and it is a wonder. You know, that's why an earlier proverb, we looked at it, it says the prayer of the upright is his delight to hear from his children. Here it says, the Lord hath made all things for himself. And the second half is more difficult. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Tough. That's tough. Because we know that God is not the author of sin. Yes, God lets nations roll out. He used Nebuchadnezzar to judge the nation of Israel, to bring judgment upon them, called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Yes, God knew that Satan would rebel, and he let time roll out. We know that because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, so the Lord knew what would happen. And there's a difficulty in this verse, and I don't understand it fully, but I know that one day when we stand around his throne and we look back at human history, that he will be just and he'll be faithful, and all of these questions will be answered. So I have a file like that, questions to be asked in heaven, knowing that as soon as we see him, we'll know fully, even as we've been fully known. You can throw the file away, but here I file them. Everyone that is proud in heart and is an abomination to the Lord. And though hand join hand, he shall not go unpunished. Though the evil, the wicked join hand to try to come up with their plot, and none of that will be successful against the Lord. And someone who's proud in heart, an abomination, because Satan, Isaiah 14, he was lifted up in pride. That's where it all began. That's when the first time there was a government in opposition to the government of God, when Satan lifted himself up in pride. And certainly we're never more like him than when we touch the glory. And besides that, you know, someone who is driven by pride is someone who hasn't seen God. Someone who's driven by pride is someone who's a baby Christian. Because you look at the great men and women in the Bible that came into contact with the living God, and you find them on their face, humbled in his presence. So everyone that's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join hand, he shall not go unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. I like this. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. No doubt Solomon, probably thinking of the sacrificial system and the temple that he had built. And it was through mercy and truth iniquity was purged. It was by those who came to worship and watched the blood of an innocent substitute shed in their place. There was mercy and there was truth that a sinner needs atonement. And through mercy and truth, Solomon says, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So spend your time seeking to please the Lord and not to please man. Because if you please the Lord, it says, even your enemies will be at peace with you. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Better is a little with the right heart and the right walk before the Lord than tremendous wealth in unrighteousness. Better to be the poorest man in heaven than the richest man in hell. A man's heart, verse 9, deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Again, we have that. A man's heart devises his way, but he's the shepherd, isn't he? He's the one that directs our steps. So hopefully our heart is devising our way in relationship to the Scripture, in relationship to the Holy Spirit, in relationship to the revealed and known will of God, and we devise our way. But we can have that certainty that the Lord is the one that directs our steps. To me, that takes a tremendous pressure off of me. He's the shepherd. We're the sheep. He's the shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. And in front of him, I'm a sheep. And the shepherd is never dependent on the IQ of the sheep. He just needs a heart that's willing to follow. So even if I'm not sure what the Lord wants me to do, even if I'm trying to figure out my path, even if I'm not sure what the next step is, I know that if I'm willing, if I'm flexible, if I'm waiting for his will to be revealed, the ball is in his court then. And he's the shepherd. He'll lead. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's great consolation. Verse 10 is interesting. A divine sentence, the King James says, is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. Yours might say an oracle is in the lips of the king. A divination. The idea is that God wanted to use the king to speak his mind. And of course, interestingly, Solomon is only the third king of the nation of Israel. He's only the third king. In Deuteronomy, the Lord had said to the children of Israel, when you're come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and you possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like all of the nations that are round about me. Now, God's ideal was that Israel was to be a theocracy, that God's presence would be in the center of the nation, that the priests and the Levites would dictate to the nation the revealed will of God through his word, sometimes through the Urim and Thummim, and that the nation would be ruled by the presence of God. But God said, I know when you get in there, you're going to look for something more tangible. You're going to want a king like the other nations that are around you. Thou shalt set a king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set to be king over thee. Thou may not set a foreigner over thee, which is not thy brother. In other words, not of the children of Israel. But he shall not... Now, this is interesting, because Solomon is saying this. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Now, Solomon had tremendous trade with Egypt, and Solomon's stables are famous throughout Israel. You go to Megiddo, you go to Hazor, you go to these different places, and Solomon had tremendous number of horses and stables there. It says here, you shall not multiply horses. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Now Solomon, of course, 700 wives, maybe he thought he was adding and not multiplying, I'm not sure. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Neither shall he multiply wives unto himself, that his heart turn not away. That's exactly what happened to him. He allowed his foreign wives to set up altars to their gods, and his heart was turned. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it says there was so much gold in his reign that silver was accounted as rocks in the days of Solomon. It shall be that when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write himself a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. So the king, when he came to the throne, now if you understand, the king wasn't there and there wasn't an election every 4 years. The king was there for a lifetime. You may have had the same king for 40 years. Now, that was a great thing if he was a good king, and that was a bummer if he was a rotten king. But when he came to the throne, he was to take a copy of the Torah, of the law, and he himself was to sit down by hand and copy. He should write himself a copy of the book of the law that is before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him. He shall read therein all of the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all of the words of the law and of these statutes, and to do them. He was to learn to fear God, to keep the word of God, and to do the word of God, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So as he writes the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king, that the king was to be then the representative of the Lord, that he was a man that was to be in the word of God every single day of his life, to fear the Lord, to keep the things that were written in the Word of God, and to obey them and to do them. And isn't it interesting, by the third king of Israel, he's already multiplying horses, he's already multiplying wives, already multiplying gold and silver. And the same three things are there today for anyone who wants to lead. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, passion, position, possession, multiplying horses, pride, strength, multiplying gold, position, multiplying wives, passion, women, pride, and money, always the danger for anyone who would lead. And Solomon, standing in the middle of it, writes these things. Remarkable. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of his bag are his work. Now, it's interesting because he's in a section on kings here, and he happens to say in the middle of that, look, the Lord wants the balances even. God is not unjust. And Solomon should have taken that to heart because God gave commandment. Solomon had already transgressed those things, And now he actually writes, but the Lord's balances are to be even. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. So it's an abomination for leaders. They're called leaders because they should lead to commit wickedness. Secondly, verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings. And they love him that speaketh right, or righteous, those who speak the truth, righteous lips should be a delight to leaders. They love those who speak right. Instead of being surrounded by yes men who just say whatever they want, it's a delight to someone, to a king, to have people around him that are honest, that will speak the truth, and not just yes them to death. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it, or will, you know, come to terms, will make peace. In the light of the king's countenance is life. When there's a favorable look on the king's face, it's life-giving. And his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain, like the spring rains when they come. His favor, the favor of the king, brings life. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather than choosing silver? How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And that's an exclamation mark, not a question mark. It's a statement. And to get understanding rather than choosing silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. The idea is life is made an even path. It goes easier as we depart from evil. And he that keepeth his way preserves his soul. The person who looks out for the way that he's taking, and it's the way of uprightness, preserves his soul. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we've seen it. Probably we've been walking with the Lord any period of time, you've seen it in your own life, and you've seen it in people around you, and you can look at someone and say, let's pray for that person because they're going to go down. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly, to have the right spirit and be with those that are of lower state, than to divide the spoil or the plunder with the proud. He that handleth the matter wisely shall find good. So you get in a difficult circumstance, at work, with your family, in your marriage. You can react emotionally. You can make it into a big mess and a disaster, or you can respond properly. He that handles a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. The wise in heart shall be called prudent. Wise in heart. And we hear that throughout. And the sweetness of the lips increases learning. I think your NIV says pleasant words promote instruction. In other words, it's easier to learn from someone who's gracious than it is from someone who's condemning and critical. Pleasant words promote instruction. And you know what it's like to listen to somebody who's always got an axe to grind. They're never happy. They're always griping. They're always complaining. And sometimes even what they say is true, but you just can't get past their attitude. You're like, oh, it's like getting whipped. Pleasant words. Somebody who's gracious. You know, the common people said of Jesus and the soldiers that were sent to apprehend him, never a man spake like this before. People received him and heard him gladly because his words were so gracious. So pleasant words increase instruction. Understanding is a wellspring of life to him that has it. And we can seek God for understanding. But the instruction of fools is folly. The instruction of fools is folly. When I hear some of the things that are promoted these days by psychologists and psychiatrists and professional counselors and school administrators and educators, and you hear some of the stuff that is promoted, it's insane. Some of it is just crazy. And you hear, you know, outlandish things like incest is healthy for children. You hear this kind of thing from some psychologist. You hear some of the things that are being promoted today. It says that the instruction of fools is folly. You know, if people won't believe the truth, if they don't want understanding, they believe anything. They'll believe anything. I remember before I get saved, you know, the Divine Light Mission. Going and sitting for days to have some little guru spit in your ear and, you know, just tell you to sit in a corner with a blanket over your head and how to find your third eye. I couldn't find the two I had, let alone my third one. And, you know, just the instruction of fools is folly. Some of the things that people listen to and give themselves to. You see these people, wives, the kids had the TV on this afternoon and they had that show, and I love the show, where this guy is going to walk on hot coals. Did you see this? And there's this long bed of hot coals, and he starts walking faster and faster. You see his feet smoking. So when he gets about two-thirds of the way, he's running through the coals. He runs right through the end of the coals, through the crowds, and jumps in the river. And his feet are all burned and swollen. And it's mind over matter. Just think cool thoughts. Your feet are really not burning. The instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. Now, it's interesting as you go through the book of Proverbs, it's not talking about IQ. It's not talking about intellect. Wisdom is not forbidden to anyone, for the simplest person or the most intellectual person. Wisdom is the application of knowledge, not the accumulation of knowledge. And Solomon is raised by a shepherd. And he seeks the Lord, and God comes to him and says, ask anything you want. He said, I want an understanding heart. I want the ability to hear you, to govern this people. And God said, because you ask that, I'll give you your enemies, I'll give you wealth, I'll give you all these other things. But it says that wisdom's an attitude of the heart. It's something deeper in man than intellect. That God may grant that we might seek him for. So the heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, health to the bones. Pleasant words, sweet to the soul, health to the bones. Grandparents, parents, please take note of that. We can say something cruel to a child, to a grandchild, to our kids, and it can stay with them their entire life. Pleasant words, sweet to the soul. Just encouraging. You're so good at that. You're so smart. God has given you gifts. God has a plan for your life. I love to watch you do that. Did you learn how to do that yourself? You know, I mean, you could just take a kid and encourage them and steer them and or you can crush them. Health to the bones. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Now, this is the second time in Proverbs that we come to this, and because it's in here twice, God must be thinking that we need to hear this twice. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end. Of course, that's always the issue. Where does it end up? Not what's the journey like, but where does it end? The end thereof are the ways of death. He that laboreth, laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. The idea is somebody who goes out, they're working hard, you know, they want to eat, they want the basic things of life, and that's a motivating factor. So it's a great verse for employers to realize that somebody who works hard should receive the labor, the hire of their labor. There should be incentives. Because people will work like that. Paul said in the New Testament, you don't work, you don't eat. And here it says that they crave it, you know. We applied this to our kids years ago with the report cards. We were talking to Sandy McIntosh once, and she said, well, we applied to the carnal side of our kids. We sat down with them and said, look, when your report cards come, you get an A. For every A you get $5. For every B that you get on your report card, you get $2. For every C you get nothing. For every D, you owe us $2. And for every E, you owe us $5. Well, that lasted a year. They were coming home with straight A's. I couldn't afford it anymore. We dropped A's to $2. B's to $1. So it's just $20 a report card now for straight A's. I know. Fail something, will you? Things are tight this month. Just kidding. 27 is the ungodly man. 28 is the perverse man. 29 is and 30 are the violent man. Let's see. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. An ungodly, a son of Belial, some of your translations may say. The idea is this is just a troublemaker. All he's seeking to do is dig up trouble and evil and start trouble with his mouth. That's an ungodly person, because someone who's godly is not doing that. A froward, a perverse, a proud man sows strife, and a whisperer separateth cheap friends. So then someone who's not prideful is someone who is making peace instead of sowing strife. A violent man enticeth his neighbor, tempting him, and leads him into the way that is not good. So someone who is violent is always trying to elicit someone, to tempt them, to bring them along in their insanity, and lead them into that which is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. The idea is winking again, sending signals. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. So stay away from these three guys, the ungodly man, the froward man, and the violent man. 31, the hoary head. You don't know whether that's scary or not, do you? The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. So the hoary head the idea is from hoarfrost. It's white hair. Don't feel left out. It could be no hair, gray hair. The idea is the older saint, the older person with white hair, with no hair, that's a crown of glory if they're in the way of righteousness. Nothing more wonderful. I think of the time I got to spend with A.E. Wilder Smith before he died. Just brilliant old guy, but loved the Lord. And just to talk with them, long white hair down to his, I love old hippies, and white beard, and just a brilliant guy. So sweet in his spirit, just walked with the Lord for 60 years. And you just love to be around someone like that. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Now, of course, there isn't anything worse than a crotchety old man who's just miserable, doesn't know God, and cranky. No thanks. I'd rather spend my time with somebody else than that guy. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Well, it's telling us that we can be slow to anger, and that we can rule our own spirit. It tells us in the New Testament, even in regards to the gifts, that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. We're to be responsible in regards to spiritual things. We're to be responsible in regards to our personality. And you know people that fly off the handle. Now, no doubt we all do once in a while. Twice a decade, that's okay, or something, But I mean, some people just all the time, and you try to say something, it's my culture, it's Latin blood or something, this or that, or that's the way Germans are, I can pick on Germans because my parents were Germans, no, we're being conformed into the image and likeness of God's Son, and to control anger and to control our spirit is someone who's stronger than the mighty. It's what we're supposed to do. Be under control. And I get tired of hearing somebody, that's just the way I'm wired. Well, God is rewiring you, buddy. Unless we're all being conformed in your image and likeness, and I hope not. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. I like this. The lot is cast into the lap, and it kind of jumps back to the beginning of the chapter, God's sovereignty. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The allotment of the tribes of Israel came from this idea of the lot. Cast into the lot, it's thrown, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now you have to understand, to the Israelite, the casting of lots was not like rolling dice. It wasn't like going to Atlantic City or something. It was something they prayed about. It was something when they had a decision with the Urim and Thummim, and they divined the direction of God, or with drawing their names out of a pot, drawing the lot, sometimes casting a lot. We see that with trying to replace Judas, that there's even a respect to it in the book of Acts to that day. But the point is, the things that fall out to us are of the Lord's disposing. Very interesting to watch Jacob on his deathbed as he calls his sons and he prophesies over each one of them. And you read the prophecies of Jacob over his sons in Genesis chapter 49, and you see what he had to say over each of the tribes of Israel. Over 400 years later, as Joshua comes into the land, and you read through 14, 15, 16, where they cast the lots and they divide up the land of Israel, those lots fall out just like Jacob prophesied 400 years before that. And it says, some of the lots fell out in mountains, some in springs, some in valleys, some in deserts, some in meadows. And it describes each of the lots that had fallen out. Now, one of the great problems in Israel was when Dan was discontent with the lot that had fallen out to their tribe, and they journeyed north and established the city of Dan up in the north, and that's where idolatry began and the worship of the golden calf at Dan and Beersheba. You know, the lot has fallen up to us in life. Some of us, carpenters, electricians, moms, dads, single, grandparents, different gifts, different abilities. And we can stand around looking at somebody else's lot. I want their lot. Look at the lot they got. Look at the lot I got. You know, it says the tribes that went in and subdued, Joshua subdued the territory that was given to him. Caleb subdued the territory given to him. Again, I look at somebody like Johnny Erickson, and I look at the lot that's fallen out to her. What a remarkable woman she is. I've heard foolish. Book of Proverbs, we're talking about the wise and the foolish. I've heard foolish preachers on the radio say, well, if Johnny Erickson had faith, she'd just get up out of that wheelchair. Just like to smack that guy. We can't. He's Christian. I have to control my anger. It was right here in this verse. But she's taken that barren desert area that's fallen out to her. And the desert has its own beauty. In fact, the Hebrew word for desert means to hear. And so often it was in the desert where God's great people came to hear his voice and understand his will. God has allowed to fall out into my life and in many of your lives just a lush valley with streams and meadows. And yet I look at that desert lot that fell out to her. She has developed that far more than I have developed the lot that's fallen out to me. She has touched vastly more lives than I will ever touch. I've seen her come on the stage before Billy Graham preaches and from that wheelchair touch the hearts of everybody sitting in that stadium and everybody watching on TV. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof, it's of the Lord. It's of the Lord. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices, which you, that means you'd have lots of meat around, with strife. Anybody here who came from a crazy house that was abusive and where there was drunkenness and fighting and strife says amen to this. Better is a dry morsel with quietness. I'd rather sit in the dark and eat potato chips than to live in a house full of meat and strife. And strife. Destructive emotionally. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. What's this is saying to us? A wise servant shall have rule over a son. What it's saying is character rises above privilege. Character and integrity and wisdom rise above privilege. A wise servant, someone who's just a servant in the house, shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. And that's the same for our lives. We're in God's house. We're part of His, but we're serving Him. There isn't anything that stands in your way in regards to serving Christ. And a wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, that character will always rise above privilege. You see someone, you think, oh, they're privileged. They got everything going their way. No. Is your heart right before the Lord? Are you living in integrity? When you lay your head down on the pillow at night, are your prayers and your repentance current? Are all your accounts brought up to date with the Lord? Are you at peace with Him and serving Him? Because character and integrity will always rise above privilege in this world. Verse 3 says, the fining pot. Now that's the refining pot is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. That's a bittersweet verse, isn't it? Silver and gold find their value in their purity. And when they're put into the crucible and they're refined and they're brought to the right temperature, and the refiner will watch that. They're never overheated to be destroyed, but they are brought to a molten state in the heat of the flame and the crucible, and the dross will come to the surface and it is cleaned off. And in fact, the goldsmith would do that till he could see his own reflection in the gold. Then he knew it was purified. And certainly God knows that a human heart is of greater value than silver and gold, and it also is of its greatest value as it is purified. And God has His processes, doesn't He, for the purifying of our hearts. His crucible, never to destroy, but to purify. He works in our lives. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because what goes on in our heart is always worse than what we do, isn't it? Everyone in this room, what goes on in our heart is worse than what we do. Now there's something good about that. It just told us we're supposed to control ourselves. We get mad in traffic and think, I wish I had a bazooka on the front of my car. You know, well, that's what goes on in our heart, but we don't do that. Well, you know, no, I'm a Christian. I can't, oh, you know, Lord speaks to the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, okay, Lord, yeah, I can't blow anybody up on the way to church. Okay, you know, but the idea is what goes on in our heart is always worse than what we do. But the Lord looks past our actions and He knows the intentions of the heart. And if precious metals are precious because of the purification process, God knows that our hearts can be purified. He knows how to do that without being destructive. And He trieth the hearts. A wicked doer. That sounds like a bad person already. You know, he's not just a wicked hearer, he's a doer. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips. That's what he deserves. And a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Isn't it interesting? People that are wicked and liars, hey, that's what they like. That's what they listen to. You refuse the truth, you might just listen to anything, huh? You refuse to believe what's true, you may just believe anything. And it just Whoso mocketh the poor, and that's hard for me personally, and I'm sure for you to understand. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. If you mock the poor, Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. To mock the poor is, and the language again allows for both. You're both reproaching the poor's maker, and you're reproaching your own maker. He that mocketh the poor reproaches his maker, and he that is glad at, now, I would never think of letting my heart be involved in the first half of the verse, but the second half is tough, isn't it? He that is glad at calamities shall not go unpunished. You're all looking at me like, you know, sometimes in our lives there can be that person just irks us, like a gnat, just somebody that is just miserable and mean, and you see them walking and they fall over with a bucket of paint. And something inside of you goes, oh, this is so sweet. I wish I had this on video. I could just watch this every day before I get started. You're laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about. Somebody, speeds by you, blows the horn, yells at you, does something obscene, and a half mile later, a cop's got him pulled over, and you pull right, So the first half of the verse, whoso mocketh the poor reproaches his maker. I'm amen there. I would never mock the poor. We certainly want to serve and be an asset to the poor. But he that is glad at calamities, now I have got it narrowed down to a certain category. It's not all calamities, obviously, but Lord, check my heart here. Children's children are the crown of old men. Grandkids. I don't have any yet. You grandpas say amen to that? Grandmas? Children's children are the crown of old men. And young men, too, if you're in denial and you have grandkids. And the glory of children are their fathers, plural, which mean their dads and their grandparents, the patriarchs of the family. Isn't it little, when things are right and a family's godly, how wonderful. Children's children, they're the crown of old men. And the kids know it too. We want to go to grandpa's. We want to go to grandma's, because that's where they get spoiled. Because you can spoil them and then send them home. I'm hoping to see this spiritually. I'm getting ready to do some weddings of babies that I dedicated this year. I have two or three lined up. And the marriage that I'm doing is some young adult now that has grown and is walking with the Lord. And there was a time when I held them at church and dedicated them. So I've been challenging them. You need to be the first to get pregnant after you get married so that I can dedicate the child of a child I dedicated. Children's children. And I'll be an old man, the crown of old men. Excellent speech becometh not a fool. Somebody who's just wise and linguistically wonderful to listen to, it's not becoming for a fool, much less do lying lips fit a prince, a ruler. Someone who's in leadership should not be a liar. A gift, now verse 8 is speaking of a bribe. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it, and whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. So it's not condoning it. It's just saying, the way the system works sometime is one palm greases the other. It's a dog-eat-dog world and where people are getting paid off. Just watching a documentary this afternoon talking about organized crime, and it was talking about how many senators and how many police and how many judges were on the payroll and they owned as those things, a bribe. Somebody has a bribe. Now, it's not condoning it because it says over in verse 23, if you look there, a wicked man taketh a bribe out of his bosom. The idea is, the guy pulls it out and pays somebody off. That's a wicked man to pervert the ways of judgment. So it's just saying here, a bribe to someone that has it, the ability to bribe it, in the eyes of him that has it, it's it's precious because wherever he turns it, he gets his way. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. Now, that's a very remarkable verse. He that covereth transgression seeketh love. But he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, because that person is leaving room for reconciliation. He covers a transgression. If you've been sinned against and you don't hold it against that person, you can leave room for reconciliation. When would we ever be more like Jesus than when we cover transgression? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, even to the extreme. Good rule for marriage, good medicine for marriage. Those of you here that are married, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. Of course, if you're married, it could be he that covereth transgression seeketh peace. You could put some other words in there. But he that repeats a matter separates friends. It's just no good. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Solomon doesn't have much room in his daily routine for fools, I get the feeling, as we look at these Proverbs. He cares little for fools. It tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, in the law, it shall be if a wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, before the face of the judge, according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him, and not exceed, lest, if he should exceed, and beat him above these with many stripes, when then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. So there was a place in the law to take somebody that was a fool and beat them. We don't have that rule anymore. But Solomon says, reproof enters more into a wise man, just words, challenging him. You know, you did this, it's not right. And it can cut someone who's wise to the heart. They're not perfect, they're wise, yes. You're right, I should have done that. It's wrong. Reproof enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes. In Israel, you're only allowed 40. This is someone who is beaten senseless. Than 100 stripes do into a fool. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Or an evil woman. Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. That's kind of a pointed warning. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Well, if there's rebellion, the idea is that's against authority. Rebellion has to be against the word of God, against a law, against government, against authority in some respect. And God was clear with Saul when he said rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is like idolatry. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken better than the fat of rams, because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. There is something perverse about rebellion, something reflective of Satan about rebellion. And the idea is there is order in the world. There is authority. There are governments that have been allowed to be established. God speaks of that. There's order in the home. There's order in a marriage. There's order in the church. God's kingdom is an order. And it says someone who is evil seeks only rebellion. That's all they do is rebel. They don't want any rules and everything you set up, even for their benefit. They break it down, they kick it down, they spit on it. Therefore, it says, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Boy, what's that messenger look like? I don't know. A cruel messenger shall be sent against him. You know, if Satan, in the beginning of the book of Job, and Job was righteous, and God said to Satan, where have you come? He said, traveling to and fro throughout the earth. And certainly he's a cruel messenger. David tempted. And when Nathan tells him the parable, it says, behold, a traveler came. So if with good people God allows temptation, we're in a spiritual warfare. It says here, someone who is evil and only seeks rebellion, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. That can come in many forms, I guess, the police, whatever. Here's one. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man than a fool in his folly. Someone come in tonight that was got in a situation with a bear a number of years ago, and it's exciting to listen to that story. The bear chased them up a tree. There were cubs involved, and that's always an exciting experience. And they jumped when the bear got up where they were and shattered their ankle and able to get out of there alive to tell the story. Of course, maybe they made it all up. I don't know. But if you're out and you start hanging around a fool, just stop yourself and go look for a bear that whose cubs got taken away, because you stand a better chance with a bear that was robbed of her whelps than hanging around with a fool. Whoso rewardeth evil for good. You ever have that happen to you? If you've been alive more than a year, you've probably had that happen. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The Lord says, you know, if someone's been shown good, they've been benefited, their life has been benefited by someone else, and then in return what they give is spite and evil back, they put themselves in the same spirit. Jesus said, you know, pray for those who despitefully use you, that we should turn the cheek, that we should have an attitude, and certainly he had that attitude. The beginning of strife, I like this, is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. The beginning of strife is as one letteth out water. The idea is kind of like a sluice gate, or just starting to let water run down an irrigation trough, or letting a little trickle overflow a bank. And it says that's the beginning of strife. But you know what happens? It wears away a wider path. It starts to wear away the side of the hill. And finally, the whole thing caves in. It says, the beginning of strife is as when one lets out water. So you know what it's like? You get in an argument with your wife or with a friend, and you think, well, I'm going to be under control here, and I'm going to remain calm, but I'm going to tell them the truth because I think they need to hear it. Well, do you know you did this? Well, let me tell you what I think about what you did. Oh, yeah? Well, if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. Well, don't tell me that because I... Oh, yeah? Bah, bah, bah. You know, and all of a sudden, it's like opening the sluice gate. That's what it says. So, wisdom says, therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Don't let it get started. Just quit while you're ahead, we say today. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Have you watched the news lately? He that justifieth the wicked, our media, so often, that's their habit. Justifying the wicked and condemning the just. Notice that today in our society? Someone stands up for what's right. Somebody takes a moral stand. Somebody says this is biblical morality. Oh, you don't want to say that. This is right. This is wrong. It's right to wait till you're married to be sexually fulfilled. It's wrong to have premarital sex. It's wrong to get an abortion. It's wrong to be an alternative lifestyle. Oh, you don't want to say any of that today, do you? It needs to be said without apology. But he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom? Seems a shame, Solomon's saying, seeing that he has no heart for it. You know, isn't it a shame to see someone who has the financial means to get wisdom when they don't even care to get it? When they would rather buy it than learn it. They can afford to go any school they want to, but they wouldn't learn anything while they were there. Because the price of wisdom is submission and obedience. It's been telling that to us all through the book. And he says, You know, why is there the price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing that he has no heart for it? In the long run. Well, we're not going to finish our chapter. We'll do one more. A friend loveth at all times, and I've got some friends like that. And it could say, a friend loves at all times in spite of what they know about you. How true is that when we sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. He said, I call you no longer just my servants, but my friends. Because a master doesn't know what a servant, let a servant know what he's doing, but I've let you know what I'm doing. You're my friends. Remarkable. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I grew up with one sister. I didn't have any brothers. But man, I have some now, I'll tell you that. I've got some great ones now. I've got some brothers that would take a bullet for me. I know that. Would stand back to back with me in spite of what they know about me. That's the remarkable thing. A friend loveth at all time, and a brother is made for adversity. I hope you have someone, at least one, if not two or three, like that in your life. Important. Important. Well, we're making some headway anyhow. I thought for sure we'd get through two chapters tonight. Read ahead. We're moving along here. We'll be getting to parents and drunkenness, and I get to memorize your faces. And if I don't see you here when we get to alcohol, I know what your problem is. If I don't, you know, I'll watch for you as we get to different subjects. And if you disappear, I'll come and find you. But read ahead as we journey through here. There's a lot of remarkable things as we continue to move on through this book of Proverbs. So let's stand. We'll pray.